That last song we sang had wonderful words. I need you, oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. And this morning we're just kind of wondering whether that's really true. We sing words sometimes because they're on the screen and we're supposed to sing them, but I wonder sometimes how much they're really true of our lives and how much they're true of our day-to-day existence. And this morning we're going to read a story from the life of Abraham, where Abraham runs ahead of God, where he decides that he doesn't actually need God all that much, that he's wise enough to make decisions, that he can figure things out for himself. And I kind of wonder for us, are there times where we kind of do that, where we talk about how great God is and how much we need him, but, you know, until we really, really need him, well, we can get along just fine, you know. And I just kind of wonder this past week, even as you've kind of think back on your week and just think, now the decisions that I made, how many of those do I know that I heard God speak in? And how many of those did I just assume that I knew enough that I could make them by myself? How many of those that I pray for, how many of those did I make with God's help? And that's what we're kind of thinking about this morning, this idea of running ahead of God, the story of Hagar and Ishmael. And it's a complicated story. There's some notes in the center of your bulletin. You may want to follow those because we're going to read like half the Bible this morning. And what we need to do when we read the Old Testament is to figure out, when we read this story, is this story all there is, or does the rest of the Bible somehow develop this story a little bit more? And we're going to discover this morning that God develops that story a little bit further. And we're going to discover this morning all kinds of things that kind of mess up our minds. We're going to discover that in the life of Abraham, in this story, an Egyptian is the hero or the heroine. We're going to discover that we're going to talk about the land of Israel, and does God want the Jewish people to have that land today? And we're going to talk about what do we do about ISIS and Al-Qaeda and all that kind of stuff. So how's that for a launch into a sermon? A couple of weeks ago, the youth found this bulletproof vest, and we had to give it back. And I'm really sorry that we did, because this is one of those mornings where I think that would make a great preaching role. But we're going to deal with this. So in a moment, we'll pray and ask God to lead us in it. And if you have Bibles, you can follow along. But I've put all the notes in your sermon, bulletin notes there, just so that you can kind of figure out where we're going. Just a quick thing as we start. Since we're talking about Hagar, the Egyptian, got a few Egyptians here this morning, so they always love it when we get to say good things about Egypt, so this is their morning. Special just this morning, too. Freddie's here. Freddie Naruz used to be our youth pastor, a good Egyptian boy. And just want to congratulate Freddie and Julie on their engagement. Where are you guys? He left? Typical. Kind of fun. Also want to congratulate Freddie. He becomes a Canadian citizen this week. 14 years it's taken that poor Egyptian boy to become a citizen, but anyway, that's great. Let's pray together and let's jump into some scripture. Oh, there he is. Hey! Yeah, one of you was here. Yeah. Father God, it's good to be family. And it's good just to be in your presence. And as we read these words, and we read about a story that happened a long time ago, Father, I just believe it has a lot of resonance and relevance for today. So, Father God, I pray, speak to us as we hear this story. Father, interpret for us what you have for us. And Father God, I just pray, lead us and guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're kind of coming in and trying to figure out whether you'll ever come back here or not, we're in a story of Abraham, and Abraham is that story at the beginning of Genesis, and we've looked at how God called Abraham out of Ur, and he promised him a great people and a great land, and Abraham has gone a long time from that promise, and he hasn't had either a land or a people, and he's trying to figure out what that means. And that's sort of where we pick up the story today. So in your sermon notes that are in your bulletin there, there's kind of five scenes. The first one I just called Sarah's Bad Suggestion. Sarai is Abraham's wife. She got her name changed a little bit later to Sarah, and Abram got his name lengthened to Abraham. So just kind of rework those in your mind because they're more familiar to us. Genesis 16:1, if you're reading in your Bibles. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne no children, but she had an Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abraham, "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, so this is now 10 years into this promise that he hasn't got the response from, and Abraham at this point is getting on in years, Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And then Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." Which is sort of an interesting response, I think, but we're not going to get into that part of the marital situation. But Abraham said to Sarah, "Your servant is in your power. Do with her as you please." So Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So 10 years after God's promise that Abraham would have a son, 10 years when Abraham is getting up in years, and we're talking up in years here, and Abraham and Sarah decide that maybe when we heard God say something, we didn't hear all of it. And when God said that Abraham would have a son, maybe it wasn't through Sarah. Because in the culture of their day, if a wife couldn't have a baby, she could have her servant, and she got to choose which servant. That servant she could give to her husband, and her husband could sleep with her. And if they had a baby, then that baby would be considered that wife's child and that couple's child. So kind of a surrogate mother kind of situation. And so that's what Sarah and Abraham decide to do. And Sarah gives Abraham Hagar, and Hagar gets pregnant. And then, you know, completely surprisingly, a family feud breaks out. And here's just the thought that I come. There's just kind of two thoughts there. I kind of put them in your notes there. The first one revolves around prayer. And the first thing I notice is I never read God's name or God mentioned in that passage that we read. There's no prayer. There's no asking God what to do. It's one of those decisions that they knew what God wanted before they ever had to ask him. And so, you know, maybe you're starting to relate to the story now of, yeah, I do that sometimes too. I make decisions without asking God. I just assume I know. There's no listening for God's voice in that whole story. The only time the word listen is even used, it says, Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah, which, you know, for husbands, it's usually a good thing to listen to your wives, but sometimes it's not. And in this case, it wasn't. And although it's culturally okay, it wasn't God's plan. And we're going to develop that story and just see how little God's plan it really was. But this first point was, there's no listening for God. And the second thing that I notice in there is Hagar, who's going to become the heroine of our story in lots of ways, is just a piece of property in this story. You notice that she has no decision process in this story. She has no say. In fact, if you read that story again and you read what Abraham says and what Sarah says, they never even call her by name. It's always my servant, my maidservant. She's this anonymous person. Her name is used by the narrator, but never by the two people talking. And when Abraham and Sarah are discussing her future, they do it without ever calling her by name because she's not a person. She's just property. She's just something to be used. And she just goes along with it because she has to. And when Sarah mistreats her, she runs away. And it isn't until she runs away, and we're going to read that part in a second, but you'll notice this is the first time anybody calls her by name, is when God finds her. So Sarah's bad suggestion. Sleep with my maid, and let's have a child that way. Trouble with it was it worked. Well, maybe the good thing was it worked, but the trouble was it worked, and it worked only too well. But let's keep reading in the story, see how that develops. So Sarah runs away because, Hagar runs away because Sarah's mistreating her. And then picking up in your notes there, the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur, which means she's running back to Egypt. And he said to her, Hagar, servant of Sarah, see, first time her name is ever used by someone talking to her. Where have you come from? Where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarah. So she's very honest about what's going on. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for the multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, you're pregnant and you'll bear a son and you'll call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And Ishmael literally means he hears me. You'll call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard you. And he shall be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand shall be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. And therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy, which means the well of seeing. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Sarah, who to this point has just been a pawn in the game, runs away. And she ends up in the desert. And we're not sure what's going to happen to her, except God breaks in. And I just think it's kind of interesting that the people that maybe we think God isn't interested in, God is very interested in. And God breaks into her world. He's the one that calls her by name. He's the one that brings this prophecy over her. He's the one that looks after her. And she calls him the God who sees me, because I think in this story, God is the only character, the only person who sees Hagar as a person. Everybody else just saw her as a means to an end, either a servant or a surrogate mother, but God sees her as a person. And God hears her cry for help. And isn't it interesting in a story about Abraham, who's the great hero of the faith, that the only person who hears from God in the story is Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant. She's the one who comes out the most godly in this story. Because Abraham assumed he knew from knowing God, he knew what God wanted. He was able to read God's mind. And so God hears Hagar and she gives birth to the son. And let's just keep reading a little bit further. And here comes the birth of Ishmael. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So when I said he was getting on in years, I'm talking about getting on in years. And yet, Hagar has this son. She gives birth to a son. She calls him Ishmael. Now here's what happens when we run ahead of God. You're kind of wondering, well, is it all that bad not to pray about stuff? Is it all that bad that I make decisions without God? Well, sometimes it isn't. Sometimes the decisions don't mean much. Sometimes we hear God and we know what he wants us to do, but sometimes we assume we know what God is saying. And Sarah, at the start of the story, was childless. And she came to Abraham and she said, okay, how about I give you my maid and I'll have my son through her. And you know what's interesting? At the end of the story, she's still childless. If you look at that carefully, it says, she bore Abram a son. Abraham called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore him, Ishmael. Three times it says it's Abraham's son. Never does it say it's Sarah's son. Never does Sarah get to adopt this son, because this isn't the son of Sarah that God had promised. When Sarah runs ahead of God to solve her problem, at the end of the story, the problem still isn't solved. Abram had a son, but not Sarah. Daryl Johnson is a pastor at First Baptist in Vancouver. He taught at Regent where I went to school and got to spend some time with him at our convention that was here this week as he was speaking. And I heard a sermon of his on this passage. And in that passage, he used the word functional atheism. And functional atheism is a word that means, atheist means we don't believe in God. And most of us would not say we're atheists. But functional atheism says we act as if we don't believe in God. See, it's one thing to say we believe in God. It's a whole other thing to act as though we believe in God. It's a whole other thing to pray and to ask God's guidance. But when we don't actually ever pray, when between Sundays we don't really remember God all that often, when maybe we do our devotions in the morning, but when we get to work and we get to wherever it is that we spend our day, at school or at home or wherever that is, we function the whole day without God. That's functional atheism. Sometimes we run ahead of God and we just don't listen. Had a dog, big, stupid, somewhat demon-possessed dog years ago. It loved to run ahead. We'd be running along the path. It would run ahead. We'd go this way. It would be going that way. It would suddenly discover that we were no longer following it. So it would run and get in front of us again because it always had to lead. Never knew where it was going. Always took the path and then discovered we weren't on that path. Then it would come back and still get in front because it would lead the next part of the thing until it guessed wrong again. And I wonder if we're not like that sometimes. We're guessing where God's going, and sometimes we have to readjust to get there. The other thing we do sometimes is we fix God's problems for him. You know, things happen and we go, you know, I could make that work better because God obviously is too busy to work out the details. You know, I need this job and my resume isn't quite right, but I can tweak that so that it's not completely accurate, but it's close. And if that gets me the job, well, then I can do that because, you know, sometimes we just have to help things along or have to cut a corner somewhere else or we have to fix God's little mistakes the way Sarah did. And it suggests that we don't trust in God. And we sing these wonderful songs, I need you, oh, I need you, every hour I need you, but I wonder if it's true. That we do need God every hour. That we do rely on God. Or if we can just rely on our own strength and on our own skills. The trouble with most of us here is we're way too competent. We can do all things without God's help. And we don't realize we need Him. Except in those emergencies when we do. And the trouble with running ahead of God is sometimes what results is not all that wonderful. Which takes us into scene 4 in our story, the blessing of Ishmael. We skip ahead in the story. We're now up ahead 13 years. Sarah has given birth to the son that God wanted her to give birth to, the son named Isaac. It's his third birthday. In ancient Israel culture, women would nurse their babies, breastfeed their babies for about 3 years, and then they would wean them, which for those of us who are men means that they stop. And start feeding them other stuff. And they would nurse them for 3 years because it's a kind of primitive form of birth control. And so it just kind of, you know, spread out the children a bit more. And that's what happened in this story. Isaac's about 3 and they're having his birthday party. And Ishmael is there and Isaac's there. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abram, laughing. Maybe mocking is a better translation. It's a play on Isaac's name, which means laughter. She said to Abraham, "Cast the slave woman with her son out, for the son of the slave woman will not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of he loved his son. But God said to Abraham, "Don't be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." And so, eventually God works things out the way he wanted them to work out. Sarah has a son. They call him Isaac. He gets to this point where they're having this kind of three-year birthday party at this weaning ceremony that they have because, you know, when half your kids die in childbirth, birthdays are very special. And Sarah goes after Abraham and says, "Get rid of that woman and that boy, because I don't want that boy around my son. I want my son to inherit everything the way he's supposed to. And if that Ishmael is around, it just confuses things. So get rid of them all." And Abraham does. But here's the challenge when we run ahead of God. It's that very last verse in that passage. And the very last verse in that passage says, "Don't worry," God says to Abraham, "about getting rid of him, because I will look after him." And here's the last verse, "And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." See, that's why it was three times in the previous passage, he's Abraham's son, he's Abraham's son, he's Abraham's son, because Abraham had this promise, "You will have a people more than the sand on the sea, more than the stars in the sky, you will have a people." And Ishmael inherits that promise. He will become a nation. In fact, a little bit later in Genesis, in your notes, what does this remind you of when you hear this? "These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son." Always that Abraham's son part. "These are the generations of Ishmael whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham." And then he lists the 12 names, which I can't read. "These are the sons of Ishmael. These are their names by their villages, by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes." Where else do we find 12 brothers who become 12 tribes? Oh yeah, Jacob and the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob, Abraham's grandson. The Jewish nation. Ishmael, 12 sons, 12 tribes. The Arab nations. And here's how I understand that. Because both Isaac and Ishmael were sons of Abraham, God allowed them to receive the promise that God had made to Abraham, that your son will become this great nation. And because he had two sons, they both inherit the promise. "I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman, because he is your offspring." And because God promised this people, he inherits that promise. And the 12 tribes are there to show you that it's a parallel. And the good thing about 12 tribes is that, you know, that part doesn't cause a lot of problem. The problem is caused by that was only half the promise that was made to Abraham. Remember, the other half of the promise that was made to Abraham was, "And I will give you a land. And it'll be your land." And there's a problem when there's two sons, but only one land. And I think one of the biggest challenges in the Middle East to this day is you have two peoples fighting over one land. And both of them claim it from their father Abraham. And the whole question, well, one of the whole questions of the Middle East today is, who owns the land? Who has the rights to the land of Israel? And if God gave Israel to the Jewish people of the Old Testament,
The question comes, who owns the land today? And Abraham's running ahead of God causes this challenge that 2,000 years, maybe 4,000 years till today, is this huge challenge in the world. See, sometimes when we make a decision, we set in motion something that has huge implications further down the road. When we mess up, it has consequences. Sometimes we think, well, you know, God forgives everything. When I mess up, God just forgives. He does. But sometimes there's consequences to what we do. You get drunk and go driving and you hit somebody, as happened this weekend. Can God forgive you for that? Of course He can. He's a God who forgives. If you come in forgiveness and repentance and all that stuff, can He undo what you did? No. There's still consequences to the things we do. And it's the consequences to the things that Abraham did that live on. So what's the answer to the question? What's the relationship of Ishmael's people to Isaac's people? What's the relationship of the Arab people to the Jewish people? What's the relationship of the land to each of them? I don't know. I don't know. But here's what I do know. It's God's solution. It's a longish passage. Let's try and break it up a little bit. We read the first half of this often in church. We don't read the last half very often in church. But God says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. In other words, we can, when we make mistakes, we can come back to God and we can have a relationship with God that's based not on that we do good, but the fact that Jesus Christ died for us and we can be forgiven. And when we walk away from God, we can come back to God, not because we work so hard to come back, but because God forgives us and allows us to come back. We're saved through faith, not our own works. It's a gift. For God made us. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That we have a purpose in this world that God wants us to be about. And then therefore this part here. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, and Gentiles is everybody who's not Jewish, so it's us who aren't Jewish, and it's Arabs who aren't Jewish, it's everybody mixed together. You Gentiles were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, you were completely separate from Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, the promises of God. You had no hope and you were without God. In other words, God loved His special people, but everybody else He sort of had a different plan for until Jesus Christ came. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so God says in this passage that through Jesus Christ, everyone can come to Him through Jesus Christ. And then He begins to develop the implication of that. For He is our peace, Jesus, and He has made us, Jew and Gentile, one. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments, that He might create in Himself one new people in place of the two, that He might make peace and reconcile us to God in one body through the cross. In other words, He says, through Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter what country we came from or what ethnicity we had. We all come to God through Jesus Christ. And in that, we are made one. As you look around this room, you see all the different colors, all the different nations, all the different languages, all the different ethnicities. We're all made one in Jesus Christ. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, that's the Gentiles, peace to you who are near, the Jews. Because Jew or Gentile, we come to God through the death of Jesus Christ. And through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And then this wonderful promise at the end of it. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I love Paul. He can make stuff so complicated. But what he's saying there is that whole idea of citizenship. That the break between Isaac and Ishmael is healed in Jesus Christ. And as we come to believe in God, we're all made into one people. And we become citizens of God's kingdom. And God's kingdom is made visible on earth through the church. And what happens from the Old Testament to the New Testament is that physical Israel becomes the spiritual people of God, which is the church. And physical circumcision becomes spiritual baptism. And the promises that God made to Abraham are fulfilled in the church. Because the people in the land are citizens. And that passage says we become citizens of the church, which is that holy temple of God. And it's no longer a racial thing, it's a spiritual thing. And we're citizens, not of a land, but we become members of God's church, of God's people. So what am I trying to say? God promised Abraham a physical people in a physical land. But in Jesus Christ, those promises got morphed, in a sense, to be a spiritual people within a spiritual body, which is the church. And he just leaves that land question on the side. Now, people differ on the land question. My own take is that God is not talking physically anymore in the New Testament. He's talking spiritually about being the people of God. And I'm not sure, and this is just, not everybody agrees with me, but my own take on it. I'm not sure that physical Israel in the physical land is still God's plan for today. It's interesting, when Israel was recreated in 1948, the driving thrust of that was secular Jews from Europe who came not to start a religious place, but a place of safety for Jewish people coming out of the World War II. And Israel is not necessarily a very holy place. There are religious elements to it, but primarily Israel is a secular country. And I'm not saying that we don't pray for Israel. I'm not saying Israel doesn't have the right to its own defense. I'm not saying all that kind of stuff. I'm just saying I don't think we can get that from that passage in Abraham. I think what God is saying to us as God's people today is, when Abraham ran ahead of God, there was this racial divide between Ishmael and Isaac that just has carried on, and the Arab nations kind of trace their descent primarily to Ishmael, but not exclusively. And I think there's a lot of friction in this world when people try through secular means, which usually means violence, to reconcile and resolve that issue. And I think we as Christians are called to be the peacekeepers. And we're called to call that together. And I just think it's wonderful in our church that we have Arab and Gentile. I don't know that we have any Jewish people, but my dream we would. And that we can live together. And I think that's the model God has for us. He wants to make us one people. And I think we have to be very cautious in our view of politics in the Middle East if we ever make Arab people our enemy. We have to be very cautious when we look at ISIS and Al-Qaeda and all these people that do terrible things. But they're not the only people in the world that do terrible things. And God says we come against the injustice, but we don't come across against people. And God is calling us to make this difference. And I just think it's exciting that one of the things we help support is a seminary in the Middle East, which is a place where Arab pastors are trained to go out into all the Arab countries and preach the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. And I just think that in our understanding of how God is at work, we just need to be really cautious in our understanding of the whole Arab-Israeli situation. That's the macro thing. I don't want to get into the politics of it because I know I've ruffled more feathers this morning than I need to. But here's the other part of it. When we run ahead of God, we set in motion some things that aren't what we intended. And bad things come out of when we make decisions without God's help. But what the end of the story says to me is that God comes along and God is at work in those things. And the fact that there's consequences to our actions is not the end of the story. The end of the story is that God is at work. And it says God makes all things work together for good. And we don't understand that fully here, but God breaks into that and begins to work things out. As he broke into this Ishmael-Isaac thing and through Jesus Christ has begun to work out, bringing those two people together in unity. And he gives us two great signs of that. And the first one is baptism. And I didn't put this, if you have your just pencil, just write in Galatians 3:26. It's just a verse that I should have put in, but I didn't. And it says, you are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, we all come to God through Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ were clothed with Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, here's the important part, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendant and heirs according to the promise. What are we heirs of? The promise that we are God's people. And this whole idea that we're baptized into this one body. And baptism is a sign of that unity that all of us, no matter where we come from, are part of God's family. We're part of the descendants of Abraham. That Abraham's promises are fulfilled in us. And I think that's the key point of this whole passage, is that all those promises to Abraham were fulfilled through Jesus Christ in us. And then he says, in your notes there, talking about communion, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Like we say that cup is the blood of Christ. And the bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And we're coming this morning to take communion. And as we take that communion, we're reminded of the oneness that comes through Jesus Christ. We're reminded that that loaf, the bread that we take was once one loaf. And it symbolizes we take that, that it's part of our unity in Jesus Christ. And that cup was once, all that juice in the cup was once in one cup, one container, and now it's spread out for each of us, but it comes from one thing, and there's one cup and there's one bread. And we're reminded of the unity that's there. So kind of two thoughts, macro and minor this morning. On the macro level, this idea that that we need to be praying for our Arab brothers and sisters, that we need to be praying for our Jewish brothers and sisters, that we need to be praying for peace in the Middle East, that God is at work trying to break down that wall of hostility and bring unity. And we can't take sides on that. We got to take both sides. And we got to pray for God to be at work. After I'd been in Lebanon for a little while, I realized very quickly, as you hear the stories of the Arab Christians, you hear the story of the Arab Muslims, and you hear the story of the Jews, there is no solution to that issue without God. And we need to be in prayer, and we need to be very careful in our attitude towards the Middle East. But on a level that we can understand this week, we're going to go into this week and we're going to be forced to make decisions. We're going to choose between this and that. We're going to be offered alternatives. And we've got to choose who we listen to. And if we don't choose to listen to God, we're going to set in motion some things that God never intended. And there's going to be consequences to those actions. And so we need to be careful to listen to God, but we also need to trust that God is at work. And God can repair what is happening. And the promise of this passage to me is that as God broke into Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael, He can break into our lives. And some of those decisions that maybe we wish we hadn't made, some of those things we think, well, maybe I did run ahead of God. God is at work even now, beginning to repair those and refocus them on Him. And so we come to gather around this table. And as we gather around this table this morning, I just invite you to come to ask yourself that question, who am I listening to? Am I listening to God? Am I listening to my own stuff? Ask yourself the question, and just remind yourself that in this bread and in this cup, God comes to meet us, to remind us that in Jesus Christ, He's brought us into His family, that He's given us the privilege of hearing His voice, that He's given us the privilege of being united with other believers all around this world. And as we take that bread and that cup, and we remind ourselves that we're part of this one body, we remind ourselves also of that obligation to pray for that body around the world, not just those who believe now, but for those that we can pray to come to believe, that God can break in and God can make a difference in this world. And so we come and we gather around this table. And Father, as we come and we gather, we just pray that You would speak to us. This morning, a challenging sermon on why does the world look the way it looks? And the very, very simple answer that people ran ahead of You. Question of why do our lives look the way they look? Because often we've run ahead of You. And Father, this morning as we come and we take communion, Father, we want this to be our commitment to You, that You are our God, that we can listen to You. And Father, our prayer too for our world, that our world can become one, as we are one as we gather around this table. So Father, on the personal level, on the world level, we come and we gather around this table. Thank You, Lord, for Your immeasurable love, that in spite of where we have taken ourselves, You would send Your Son to bring us back to You, to unite us as one people. Thank You, Father, for Your wonderful love. In Jesus' name, amen.